Well, it's a joy to be able to gather with you all tonight. And hopefully you all have your paper. Maybe some of you don't. If you don't, you can look on with someone else who does, or you can move to the back and grab one from the little table that has one. My plan today is to look at the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 30, as you guys have been doing. But I want to bypass question 80, and I want to bypass question 82, and I want to focus tonight on whom is the Lord's Supper instituted for, and what are the sort of attitudes that we are supposed to bring to the Lord's table? Who are the type of people that God loves to fellowship with, just generally speaking, and then spilling over into broader church life, into the Lord's table? So we're going to read question 81, and then I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to two passages in Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 57, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, and keep your finger there, and then turn over to Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll read verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 66. Excuse me. So let's start with question 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And here's the answer. For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these sins are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. We'll read this verse. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the hearts of the contrite. And then Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, you are the high and holy God, and you dwell in unapproachable light that no man can approach unto. If you were to mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand before you? No one who has entered this place of worship this afternoon could stand in your sight justified if you were to mark our sins. And yet you tell us in your word that you dwell with those who are humble. You tell us that your sacrifices are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, and we need you to convince us of these things, because everything about our culture, O Lord, mediates against the way in which we are to approach unto you every single week as we take up that bread, as we take up that wine. Would you convince every person here of their lack of worthiness in relation to your law, but of your grace revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, of our necessity of faith strengthening, and of coming to your table, desiring that we might serve you by the Holy Spirit that you have given to us out of the gratitude of our hearts. We pray that you would teach us, Holy Spirit, and we pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Nearly every week, I get an email from eBay that tells me I deserve something. As I was scrolling through my emails looking for an example of this, I found that back on July 22, eBay sent me an email that says, "You deserve the best." Oh, thank you, eBay. "You deserve the best. Your next great purchase is waiting." And it struck me, eBay is basically the prosperity gospel preacher of my Gmail account. What do prosperity preachers tell their listeners? They say things like, "You deserve success. You deserve to live your best life now. And if your best life isn't happening yet, don't be discouraged, because right around the next corner of your existence, God's blessings are coming to you. You just have to keep being faithful and, of course, pay my television ministry money so that those avenues of prosperity can open to you." It's very similar to eBay. "I deserve the best, and now buy it from us." And I think a lot of Christians, infiltrated by false teaching and false advertising today, come to the Lord's table in a similar way. It's like, "Look, I joined the church. I went through the process. I became a member. When I become a member of Costco, I get the free samples. And I came to church today and last week, and I became a member, and now my place at the table is solidified." Well, here's the problem. When we come to the Lord's table every single week, the word "deserve" that has so infiltrated us because of advertising outside of us, that word "deserve" needs to be taken out of our vocabulary altogether. Because the spirit of the Pharisee saying, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men." The spirit of the Pharisee has no place at the table of Christ. And if we want to talk about what we deserve, we need to look at the broken bread. We need to look at the wine poured out for the forgiveness of sins. We need to see Christ upon the cross, and we need to say, "That's what I deserve." Right? That is what I deserve. What happened to Christ is what I deserve. I deserve to be broken for my sin. I deserve to have my blood shed for my sin. I deserve death for my sin. And yet, what do I see at the table? I see, in representative form, God taking his dearly beloved Son, who knew no sin. He takes his Son and he puts him on the cross in my place. His life for my life. His blood for my blood. My sin transferred to him so that his righteousness would be transferred to me. And I would not be forsaken. Christ said from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that that does not have to be spoken of me. And that's why I say the spirit of the Pharisee has no place at the Lord's table. Isn't most of our life trying to situate ourselves in such a way that we can be as pleased with ourselves as we can be? That's why we gossip about other people. Isn't that true? "Did you hear what so-and-so said? I cannot believe she would say that. Did you see what he posted on Facebook? What's wrong with him?" And aren't the pictures that we put on Facebook of our families and of our children, aren't they the good pictures? No one in the midst of a family feud, of a family fight, is going to snap a picture, put it on Facebook, and say, "Hey, look, everybody, Here's all of my dirty laundry. Here's me and my wife fighting. Employers ask us, what are your strengths? And we say, I'm highly motivated. I'm a zealous worker. I'll be loyal to your company. No one ever says, the strengths that I bring to the table are pretty much zilch and nothing and nada. But you see, one of the first things that we learn in the school of Christ, I think one of the first lessons, is what it means to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Isn't that how Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit, what does that mean? To be poor in spirit is to be a beggar, spiritually speaking, and to say, I have nothing that I can bring to you, I have nothing that I can give to you, but I come to you wanting to have fellowship with you. It's a reality that much of our life is spent pointing the finger at everybody else, including people within the church, when we don't look at our contribution of sin. When all of the attention gets placed on other people and their sins, guess what? Things get very, very ugly within the church. Things get ugly quicker than you can say church splits. And the reality is that as we come to the table, God requires, it's not just something that is a give and take, God requires that we look at ourselves with realistic judgment before God and to say, my sin is the reason why Christ instituted this table. Turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, if you would. And look at verse 3. Psalm 51, verse 3. What does David say? I know I'm a sinner. Everybody else is too. No, that's not what he says here at all. What does David say? For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Let me repeat that. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. What is the sap of that verse? What is the marrow of that verse? I'll tell you, it is truth because it's true. We sin all the time. And it is humility to say these things. When we come to the Lord's table, we cannot come hearing that motto from those Men's Warehouse commercials, you're going to like the way you look. I guarantee it. Remember those Men's Warehouse commercials? Well, when we come to the Lord's table, we don't like the way that we look. And if you do like the way that you look when you come to the table, then you shouldn't come. God does not want Pharisees at the table. Christ did not come to call the righteous. He came to call broken and contrite sinners who are repentant over their sins and who are sorrowful over their sins. Whereas the Pharisee in that parable strolled into God's temple, stood in a prime location and said, thank you that I'm not like everybody else and especially that guy. We are to be like the tax collector. And if we are like the Pharisee, we ought not to come to the table. This is the attitude that is necessary. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. That's the tax collector saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Look at verse 17 of Psalm 51. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isn't that good news for sinners? But this verse means that God will despise a certain type of heart. God will despise a certain type of spirit, a spirit that is abhorred by God. And what type of spirit is that? We'll turn over to Psalm 138. In Psalm 138, verse 6, we hear God say this. Psalm 138, verse 6. For though the Lord is high, who does he regard? The lowly. But the haughty, it says, he knows from afar. So if that's true just in general, then as we approach the table, we always have to come with the correct attitude, recognizing the reality of our sins, not coming with any arrogance, not coming with any pride, not coming with any self-righteousness to God's table. Because if you're deaf, you cannot hear the indescribable beauty of a symphony. And if you're deaf to your own sins, you cannot receive the blessings of table fellowship with a proud heart. It just doesn't work like that. You cannot come looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the emblems of his mercy and of his grace and of his sacrifice for sin and think, you know, I deserve to be here. I'm the bee's knees. Or the cat's meow. No, it says here, God will not despise those who are broken because of their sin and those who are contrite because of their sin. And that's why I love these two passages that we read from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, where it says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up. You know, the first time we hear the language in Isaiah of someone being high and lifted up, it's actually in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah is actually called to the prophetic ministry, when he sees the Lord of glory high and lifted up in his temple with a train of his robe filling the temple, the Shekinah glory in that temple, God inhabits eternity and his name is holy. And then God says this, I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. Two dwelling places that God mentions here. The high and holy and transcendent and exalted and glorious place. And then with the contrite of heart, the people who are coming and who are saying, I don't deserve the least of your mercies. And yet in your grace, every week, you bid me to come to this table. The high and holy God. Who is he going to dwell with? Those who are worthy? Or are the worthy ones the ones who know their unworthiness? The high and holy God dwells with a mourning sinner who says, be propitious to me. Blessed are those who mourn, Christ said, for they will be comforted. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look. You know, if God tells us in his word the type of people that he is going to look to in this world, why do people get it into their heads that they can come up with the type of people he's going to look to? He tells us. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one on whom I will show my favor. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, broken over sin, who reads the word of God and says, I have not done that. When you cut open the heart of a Pharisee, what do you find? You find self-satisfaction. But when you cut open the heart of a true Christian, you find mourning over sin. Now, the Catechism says that only those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins ought to come, but that's not all. And I think that there are Christians out there, and we've perhaps met them before, Christians who are just downers. Just mopey. All of the time, because of their sin, they recognize that they're losers. and that loserness just drives them. But that's not the type of attitude that God wants us to bring to the Lord's table either, because while every Christian is displeased with themselves because of sin, nevertheless, that displeasure does not lead the true Christian to any despair over their sin. There's a nevertheless here in question 81. You see that? Who should come? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless, and this is the key, who nevertheless trust. That's what the Christian does. They trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and the death of Christ. And they stake their future there upon a life they did not die, upon a life they did not live, and upon a death they did not die. Those who come to the table must come with an attitude of displeasure with themselves, but also of trust and reliance and dependence upon Christ, because this is what the gospel demands: the end of self-reliance and the casting of ourselves upon God's mercy through His Son. And every time we come to the table, every single week, it's a new opportunity to say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Why did the Father send Christ? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever would believe upon Him, believe in Him, would not perish but have eternal life. God sent His Son so that sinners in need of grace would trust in Him. God sent His Son so that when we trust in Christ and depend upon Him as our mediator, we are doing that for which God sent Him into the world, and God is pleased when we rely as Christians upon Christ with all of our hearts. You know, it's like if a father takes his son on vacation, and he's planned this vacation for the whole year, and he's bought gifts for his son, and he really puts time and effort into making sure that the son is going to have a great time on this vacation at the resort, at the lake, whatever it might be. Imagine if the son gets to that place and he complains the whole time and he's miserable about life at the lake. The intention of his father in taking the son on that vacation is not fulfilled. But when a child has a great time on that vacation and enjoys the gift of the vacation that the father has paid for, the relationship between the father and the son is going to grow. And it brings the father joy. And that's why the scripture says that joy is found in heaven over every sinner who repents. I mean, which parent does not love seeing their child's eyes when they open up the gifts purchased for them at Christmas and their children's eyes light up? It's like, in the same way, Christ is the most magnanimous gift that we could have been given as sinners. And God loves when sinners say, yes, that's it. This is the pearl of great price. This is the treasure. God loves when we trust wholeheartedly in Christ His Son and when we find our joy in Him rather than in ourselves. As I was meditating on this question and answer, it struck me. The three requisite things mentioned here for proper coming to the table are simply a repetition from earlier in the catechism. Guilt, grace, gratitude, right? The catechism began by asking, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong to Christ in body and soul. And the catechism asks, what must you know to live and to die in the joy, notice that it says that, in the joy of this comfort? Three things. I need to know, first, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sin and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. It's the same thing when we come to the supper. What do I need to have a comforting reception from the Lord at His table? I need to come acknowledging my own sin. I need to come displeased with myself. And yet here is Christ pictured before me, the Christ who has come in history to set me free from sin. And I need to trust that. And I need to know and desire to live a life of gratitude to God. If you want to come to the table properly, this is how. It's knowing the three G's. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Sometimes I think when we approach the table, it can be hard to know what to think about. Here's a real simple thing to think about. When you approach the table every week, think about your guilt, think about God's grace, and think about the necessity of gratitude. Pray something like this. Father, I am guilty and a miserable sinner who has not obeyed your law, but I come trusting in the merits of Christ and the grace revealed in the gospel, wanting my faith to be strengthened by you and to live a life of gratitude. And when you come in that way, that's the puzzle piece that satisfyingly connects with the Lord's table. Notice how the catechism says that we need to come trusting that our sins are forgiven for His sake. 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. That makes me happy. A part of my happiness as a Christian is coming to this table knowing that I have the key. Imagine being invited to the home of a famous Olympian athlete. And imagine that this famous Olympian takes you into their trophy room and they start to show you all of their medals and their awards and their trophies, and you respond by saying this, you know, this room that you've shown me is really great, but you know what this needs? It really needs my sixth grade participation ribbon that I got when I was 10th place in the 100 meter dash. Christ's room of accomplishments actually does not need anything from us at all. What God wants as we come to the supper is a poor in spirit attitude, an attitude that looks around Christ's trophy room with a sense of awe and wonder and says, I can't add to this. I could cry my whole life about my sins and I can't add to this. I can do acts of penance and flagellate myself right over and over with a whip. That could not pay for my sins. That's the attitude that God wants. It comes knowing Christ as the sole reason I can stand before a holy God. It says, thy works, not mine, O Christ, to me can pardon give. I need to believe as I come to the supper that Christ's suffering and death were sufficient perfectly for me to be forgiven of all of my sins, and that I can add nothing to Christ. Because if you want to add your sixth grade participation ribbon to Christ's trophy room of accomplishments, you really haven't understood the gospel. Have you? Now notice what this says. Not only am I to come trusting in Christ's suffering and death for my sins that I have committed, but I come trusting that my continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. What do you think the catechism means when it says continuing weakness? It's like when we get zapped with gospel mercy, boom, no more sinning. No, right? Perfectionists do not belong at the table. One commentator on the Heidelberg Catechism said this, remaining weakness or continuing weakness means the remaining infirmity it's this. It is our inability to do that which is good, which fills us with pain. Our confession states in chapter 9 that when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Great. But then it says, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but does also that which is evil. We come knowing that our lives of obedience to God cannot stand before him. Now, I think too often we spend time denigrating real Christian obedience in a way that is unhelpful. Because God is pleased with our obedience, right? And he has made eternal provision for our good works that he has prepared. Obedience is necessary as fruit is to the root of faith. But here's the deal. Every day that we wake up, don't we go in fits and starts? And in comparison with the perfection coming to us, and in comparison with the righteousness of Christ, as the Catechism says, we only make a small beginning because that small beginning is even tinctured by sin. And that is what our remaining infirmities are. God knows our frame. He knows our proclivities. He knows that we cannot do what we want. Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want. You can't do what you want. What do you want to do? Every Christian inside of them wants to be righteous before God, and they want, if there was a choice, they would say, sin bye-bye, right? And righteousness come. This is what we're hungering and thirsting for. But we can't be perfectly righteous after salvation. And since this is true of us, the person who comes to the table must come not only believing that Christ is a Savior for our past, but that Jesus is the Savior of our present and our future. Because if the big magnifying glass got put over any person in here tonight, we would find remaining remnants of sin. And what is a man confronted by his infirmities but trusting in Christ say? Paul in Romans 7, isn't it? I find that when I want to do good, there's this principle within me that mediates against that desire so that I cannot do what I want. But how does Paul end in Romans chapter 7? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our hearts are to say as we come to the table. Thanks be to God that not just my past sin, but my continuing sin that I struggle with on a daily basis is covered by the perfect sacrifice and passion of Jesus on the cross. That's the good news. God has provided a mediator and a high priest that I can draw near to in time of need to receive grace. And that's what we do at the table every single week. I'm weak and I am sinful and I have remaining corruption. I'm still characterized by unholy thoughts and attitudes and dispositions and affections and behaviors. And I don't justify those things, but I recognize those things and I am displeased by those things. And I need Christ to cover even my best works. And if you don't believe that, don't come to the table that speaks about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two more things here. Who should come to the table? Those who desire more and more to strengthen their faith. I need to approach the supper desiring my faith to be strengthened, because Christ could say every day of my life, you of little faith, why did you doubt? My faith needs to be strengthened. What is faith? Because out there in the ether, in the culture, people think that faith is suspended rationality for something that you hope will be true, maybe, like maybe my football team will win the Super Bowl or something along those lines. What is faith? True faith, here it is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, and here's the key, but I too. That's the trust. But I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. If you don't want to have a more rooted and robust reliance upon the gospel, don't come to the table. But if you come to the table desiring a deeper level of assurance of God's love, if you come desiring a deeper assurance that Christ's blood really is, as He said before He went to His death, here is the cup of the covenant for you, then you need to come to the table. Because Satan doesn't want us to believe that. And our flesh mediates against believing that. And our faith needs strengthening. The supper is one of the prime ways that God strengthens us in our belief and deep conviction of these things and gives greater confidence to the truths that we have come to know and to believe. Isn't it true in general in life that practices strengthen bonds? Practices strengthen bonds. What do I mean by that? Think of a marriage. What does the sexual relationship in a marriage do for the marriage? We would say it's an expression of love between two people, a man and a woman, that God has joined together. But it's not just an expression of love, is it? There's something in the marital union that actually strengthens love. And that's why when couples start having relational issues, sometimes the first thing to go is the sexual relationship. Practices strengthen bonds. What happens when a family eats a meal together every day and they pick up this and they read it together every day and they pray together every day? Is it that every mealtime it's going to be just a wonderful expression of joy, love, and peace amidst parents and their children? No, but the practice builds and it strengthens the solidarity of the family. Practices strengthen bonds. Worship strengthens the bond of believers together as we sit under the Word together and are mutually moved by the preaching of the Word through the Spirit together. We are bound together in unity, and God has given us a repeated meal to strengthen our bonds of fellowship with the living Christ to give us greater faith until the day we die, saying, "Thy works, not mine, O Christ." And so we have to come to the supper wanting the Savior to strengthen our faith. Finally, I don't know if we hear this one enough. The only people who come to the supper are those who desire more and more to lead a better life. Now, that doesn't mean just better in the sense that I put off that which is externally wrong. No, to live a more God-glorifying, God-centered, Christ-honoring sort of life. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So this question and answer in the Heidelberg actually excludes legalists. Legalists see a big giant sign in front of the table that says, don't come, okay? Until your legal spirit is turned into a gospel spirit, do not come to the table of the Lord. But this question and answer also excludes antinomians, who are purveyors of cheap grace. Cheap grace is not something that we seek at the table that are the emblems of our Savior's death upon the cross. Imagine a man who has a chronic limp. And he goes to the doctor and he says, "Doctor, I want my ankle to be fixed." And the doctor says, "Okay, I'm going to have to break your bones." He says, "Break my bones." The doctor breaks the bones in his ankle. He puts a cast on the man's ankle in order for the man to be able to walk normally again. And imagine that that man just wants to sit in a wheelchair the rest of his life. The doctor says, "Why are you in a wheelchair?" He said, "Well, I just wanted my ankle fixed." The doctor says, "But didn't you want to walk rightly? Why would that be so crazy?" It's because the cast is there to set bones so that the man can walk as he is supposed to. And that's what every broken believer desires. I have walked with a sinful limp my whole life, but I want to be made whole and I want to be able to walk correctly again. And if that's not your desire, then do not come to this table. If you come to the table with a desire to continue in sin, to sort of leave these sins in your life untouched by the balm of Gilead, if you have no inclination of putting away sin in your life and to begin to walk rightly before God, in truth, you're like the man who wanted his ankle fixed, but he never wanted to walk. And if that's you, you don't understand the point of God's grace. God's grace is granted in order that we might be what? Forgiven. That our bones might be set right. But God gives the gospel also that we would walk for the first time, not doing something we could do before, which is walking in newness of life in the gratitude of our hearts. God saves us to fix the ankle and then to say, "Now walk." And so three requisites to come to the table: sorrow over sin, displeasure with ourselves, trust in Christ and his suffering and death for your sin and your continuing infirmities, and the desire to strengthen faith and to lead a better life. Let me close with these thoughts and applications to you. How can you cultivate a sense of displeasure with yourself? Isn't that just so backwards to what we hear out there online? How can you cultivate a displeasure with yourself? Well, here's the deal. If you want to learn about something like the holiness of God or something very much less significant like kite flying, you read a book on kite flying. If you want to come to deeper understanding of your sin, you have to tole lege, right? You have to pick this up and you have to read it. You have to look into the law of God as a mirror, because here's what this does. When I pick this up and I begin to read it, it's like a mirror. This is what the reformers would say. It's like a mirror and it shows me all of the dark blotches upon my face. We have to look into the law of God and maybe read a catechism along with the law of God and begin to confess all of the sins of our hearts to God and to say, "God, forgive me for living before you in these ways." And some of you need to do that tonight. Stop watching Netflix. Maybe take a helpful break from sports. Maybe show up consistently on the Lord's Day to hear the word explained and expounded. And pick up your Bible and when you're with God by yourself, pray Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." But get ready, because when we look into the law of God, we will find displeasure over ourselves. David writes, "See if there is any grievous way within me, and lead me in the everlasting way." If there's no savor of that in your heart, lead me in your way, O Lord. Then don't come to the Lord's table, because it's a pretense. How can you cultivate an attitude of trust in Christ that leads you to see him as the one mediator between God and man? Well, the law, like a mirror, can show us our sinful blotches. But as other people have said, it would be absurd to take the mirror off the wall and to think, this mirror that shows me all of the problems with my face, I'm going to take that mirror and I'm going to try to rub it all over my face to get the dirt off of my face. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? Because you need cleansing. In the same way, it would be absurd to think that we will have ourselves set right by the law. That's why we need an attitude of trust in Christ. How can you find that? Here's how. It is by picking up the Word of God and finding those passages in Scripture and meditating on them and reflecting on them and praying upon them until you hear the sweet Savior of sinners calling to you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You need that. And you need to pray that as you read these texts about a great high priest through whom we can always draw near to God for grace, we need to come and ask God to etch these things into our thinking, into our identity, so that we take every thought captive to the knowledge of Christ Jesus. What are some verses you might take to heart as you think about desiring to live a better life? Well, think about these. Psalm 25:4. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. That would be a beautiful prayer to bring to the Lord's table. Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Psalm 143:10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. You could return to these three verses as you come to the table and say, teach me, teach me, teach me, because I am natively ignorant. And finally, let me speak a word to the children here listening to me. By your birth, you are not a member of the covenant community. You are born to parents according to the flesh, but there may come a time when you look upon this table and you look around at the people in this room and you think, you know, why are they partaking when I am not able to partake? And you might ask your parents, why am I not able to partake of the Lord's Supper? And the answer should be, because just like baptism, we don't have a right to baptism and we do not have a right to the table by birth. Because God's grace in the new birth must fit us for baptism and for the table. Here are the requisites for both. And as you think about, should I come to the waters of baptism? Why am I not partaking of the Lord's table? What the elders want to know is not, can you list all of the kings of Judah in order? Okay? What the elders want to know is not, can you recite all of the memory work from the catechism when we ask you a question that clearly has not been digested and ingested by you? No. It's really actually quite simple. We want to know three things. Are you displeased with yourself? Is there mourning over sin in your life? Do you know the remedy to the mourning over your sin? Do you trust in Christ and His perfect work on your behalf? Is there love for Christ and what He has done? Do you desire to strengthen your faith and to live your life for Christ out of the gratitude of your heart? That's what we want to know. And until you can explain by personal experience the guilt of your sin, the grace of God in Christ, and your desire to live for God, it's not time to come to this table. Because we don't want hypocrites coming to the table. I mean, look at what this says. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. We want no one to come to this table eating and drinking judgment upon themselves. We want real sinners who understand their real guilt, who understand the real grace of God and the real gratitude that is necessary to come to this table. And until then, as parents, we can pray that God would work the three simple G's into our children's hearts: guilt, grace, gratitude. Because after all, when we wake up tomorrow, that's what we need to embrace. Guilt, grace, gratitude. When we come here next week to actually partake of the Lord's Supper, it's guilt, it's grace, and it's gratitude. Until the day when we drink the wine anew with Christ in the new creation, and even then, we will sing the song of grace and taste the surpassing riches of grace and express our gratitude for ages and ages to come. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we pray along with the psalmist that you would teach us, that you would lead us in your paths, that you would help us to know the depth of our sin and misery natively within ourselves, that you would help us to know the grace that has been revealed in the gospel, your gospel. And would you help us to live in gratitude to your name? And every time we come to the Lord's table, to ask that you would strengthen us in our knowledge of these very things. We pray that you would save our children, that you would show them their guilt. You would show them salvifically, regeneratingly, the truth of Christ. And that you would teach them what it means to live a life of joyful obedience to you in response to what you've done for us. We pray, Lord, that as we leave from this place, that we would leave thinking the only worthiness to be brought to the table is the knowledge of my unworthiness. That the only grace to be found at the table does not come through our obedience, but comes through trusting in the passion and death of Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray this in His name. Amen.